Good to see you this morning. Would you take your Bibles, please, and kind of get ready and turn to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua 6. We had a wonderful time, as you know, in our breaking of bread time this morning, worshiping the Lord. And you know, in that time especially, we are there to remember the Lord, but we speak to Him. We speak to Him in prayers. We speak to Him and to one another, in a sense, but we speak to Him in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as we worship Him. So we speak to Him in prayers and praises. But at this time, when we come together to study the Word of God, He speaks to us. Amen? And we need to listen to Him. So that's what we're here for, to study His Word and to listen to Him speak to us. So Joshua chapter 6, I'm going to read the entire chapter. Familiar story to you, I'm sure. But let's take another look at it concerning Jericho. Joshua 6:1. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. And you shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets, and it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up every man straight ahead." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." Then he said to the people, "Go forward and march around the city, and let the armed men go on before the ark of the Lord." And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark. The rear guard came after the ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout. Then you shall shout." So he had the ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once. Then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did so for 6 days. Then it came about on the seventh day, that they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. Only on that day they marched around the city seven times. And it came about at the seventh time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, lest you covet them and take some of the things under the ban, so that you would make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it." And all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets, and it came about when the people heard the sound of the trumpet that the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. And Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her." So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all that she had, Joshua spared, and she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful victory that you gave to Joshua and to Israel. And Lord, we desire ourselves to live in victory as we would obey your word, as they did here. And Lord, we pray that you would lead us into your truth as we study it this morning. We thank you for the word of God and its power to change lives, that is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray that it would do its work this morning, whatever you have for it. We trust your spirit to do so, and we will give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today the subject I want to speak to you about has to do with a particular danger that we as a local assembly face really every day, every week, every month. We face it all the time. A particular danger, especially for, I think it faces every ministry that endeavors to do the work of the Lord, that endeavors to do what he wants us to do, what he asks of us to do. Before I tell you what that danger is, however, and I'm going to tell you, but I'm going to leave you hanging there for a little bit. Before I tell you what it is, I would like to share with you a few experiences that I've had over the years in ministry. They all, of course, relate to this danger and relate to what we're going to talk about today. Most of you know, or most of what I will tell you has to do with what I think most of you know, and many of you know, that for many years I was in what maybe you could call the traditional pastorate, where we served the Lord in Bible-believing churches, but I was a pastor for about 20 years or so. And you've heard me talk about that over the years in different ways. And it's interesting that I did that for 20 years, and now we've been in the assemblies for almost 20 years, in New Testament assemblies, fellowshipping and ministering. Over those 20 years as a pastor, I served in churches, in evangelical Bible-believing churches in Indiana, Wisconsin, Minnesota, California. I think those are the main places. And Michigan, of course. Michigan was kind of the last place in terms of actually being a pastor. As I served and ministered the word in those places, I have seen a certain danger common in all of those churches, common to all of those churches, and it affected all of them to one degree or another. And I want to talk about that today. But I want to kind of give you, mention three churches, just to give you a little flavor for what I'm talking about and explain what I'm talking about. One church was in Minnesota. Minnesota is a wonderful place to live if you like the cold weather, okay? And it was very cold up there. But we moved to central Minnesota in the early 1980s, and a little church called a Bible church, and I think many of you are familiar with Bible churches, Bible-believing, evangelical, gospel-preaching church. And we got there, and immediately we realized, especially within about 6 months, we realized that there were some problems there. Very young believers, meaning spiritually young and immature. And we started to run into problems, and they had a men's meeting one time about 6 months after I was there, and they were upset, and they said, "Mike, not one time have you ever preached on eternal security." And that was their big thing. Over 8 years, there had been a man there previous to me, and he had preached on eternal security. He just hammered it, eternal security. And basically he told the people, you can live however you want, you're saved, you're eternally secure. Because you're eternally secure. It doesn't matter how you live. You're safe, you're going to heaven, you have eternal life. And this kind of doctrine, was just hammered into these people. And there were two things basically that this man taught: eternal security over and over and over, and also basically the only thing he ever taught besides eternal security was why all the other churches in town, this little farm town in Minnesota of 600 people, had 13 churches, and why all the other churches in town were wrong. They were totally wrong. In every way, they were wrong. They were, you know, nobody preached true doctrine like this guy in this church, according to him. And so I got there, and whenever I would preach on the gospel, salvation, eternal life, forgiveness, everything was fine. But when I would get to anything having to do with Christian living, with the responsibility to live a holy life and please God and you know, love him with all your heart and just live for him, it was like hitting a wall. They just couldn't handle it. They saw that anything connected to Christian responsibility or the responsibility to live a godly life, they saw that as a works salvation. They saw that as a works, an approach to salvation that had to do with works. And and I certainly preached grace all the time. But that's the way it was. This church, in many ways, was similar to the Corinthian church. They were divided, they were carnal, they were infantile, super immature. And after a period of time, I eventually found this out. Excuse me. I found out that there was immorality in the church. There was drunkenness, carousing, gossip, backbiting to the max. Plus, there had been 4 church splits in the previous 20 years to me arriving there. And then they actually had a 5th church split. And you can imagine in this little farm town of 600 people what the reputation in that town was like. And when I would go to the barber shop in town and get a haircut from the barber, I got an earful about this church, you know, unfortunately. We had no idea this church was like that prior to going there. We moved from Indiana to Minnesota. And I was just a young, naive 29-year-old chopping at the bit wanting to preach the word, you know. And so I got my chance, okay, in a lot of ways. That was the church of Minnesota. That danger that I'm going to talk about certainly existed there. But let me mention another one. And this is one you've maybe heard me talk more about, and that was a church up in northern Michigan. Kind of northwest of Cadillac up there, and also a Bible church, and we actually served there 2 times, now that I think about it, from 83 to 88, and then went back from 92 to 97. Then we came down here and got involved in the assemblies. So we were there two different times. The first time I was there, there were maybe 50 or 60 people there, and we kind of, you know, we just maintained our own in terms of that number, that attendance level. I actually did about 20 funerals my first 2 years there, so I'm not sure how we maintained that number, but we did. And you know, people did come. But even at that, there were things that didn't seem right. We always wondered, why aren't things happening here? Why aren't more things happening? Why aren't more people being saved? Why aren't there more conversions? Why aren't people growing spiritually? Those kinds of things. Well, we found this out. When we got there, first got there back in 1983, they had young adults, a number of young families, and the young adults ages 20 to 40 would meet in the back, big back room of the church building for like prayer meeting and Bible study and that kind of thing. And then the older adults, anybody over 40, they would meet out kind of out here, you know, out in the main auditorium for their thing. So there was obviously a division there. There was a division. Well, just to make a long story short, after 3.5 years there and gradually piecing together things and piecing together information and learning things, we discovered the following. We found out that 11 of those 15 young adults who had been meeting together on Wednesday nights in the back, either in the recent past or during that time when we first, while we were there, we found out that they were or had been involved in fornication and or adultery. Okay? All those young adults, fornication and or adultery. In fact, it all culminated while we were there, that first kind of 5 year period, as one of the church board members had an affair with a lady in the church who was the church treasurer. And he ended up divorcing his wife, and that lady divorced her husband, and these two married each other, and then they divorced each other, and then they got married again. These are the two guilty ones, guilty of adultery. Then they got married again. Then they divorced each other. And then the board member, the man, married his original wife. Okay? It was a mess. It was just a mess. What can I say? Certainly the danger that I'm going to talk about existed in that place. But then there's one other church I would mention, and that was a church in California where I served for a time as an interim pastor. That is, they didn't want me as their permanent pastor. You know how that works. In some places, you just go there. And actually, I just went there to preach, just to kind of do, kind of fill in pulpit supply. And then they asked me to be their temporary pastor and to work with them. Well, as we were there, the same kind of thing happened. We wondered, as soon as we got there, really, we sensed something's not right here. Something just doesn't feel right. What's going on? But we couldn't put our finger on it. We didn't know what it was. And so we were there for about 5 months. And then somebody sat down with me that knew of this. Actually, they didn't even live in this town. They knew of the place. They knew of the situation. And they revealed something to me. And what they revealed to me was that the wife of one of the elders in that church, the wife of one of the elders, and we were working with them, working with her, we were working with the elders and working with the church. The wife of that elder, 4 years previous, had a sinful relationship with the pastor that they had at that time. She had been living with the guilt of it for 4 years. She had never confessed it to her husband. Her husband didn't even know about it, and guess who got to tell him? I was the one that found out about it, and I was the one that, after talking to her, and Nona and I both were working in this situation, we had to kind of break the news to him in that situation. Again, she had harbored the sin and guilt for 4 long years, as did the pastor, although he was long gone by the time we got there. Following the revelation of this sinful relationship, other things came out, sins of bitterness, envy, backbiting, all of this in the church. lies, malicious gossip about other people became evident, as did other sins. And we even learned that one man in the church, a former pastor, had been arrested for soliciting prostitutes in a nearby town. All kinds of problems, as you can imagine. So, when you finally discover these kinds of things, it dawns on you. Actually, it becomes very obvious why things aren't happening, why people aren't being saved, why spiritual growth is not taking place, why there's no effective ministry. You don't have to be a brain surgeon to figure it out, right? And obviously, it was sad to learn of, sad to discover, and it was devastating, obviously. It's because of that spiritual danger that faces every ministry that I want to talk about it today. And it's because it's so devastating. What is that danger? It's very simple. It is secret, hidden, unconfessed sin in the camp. Secret, hidden, unconfessed sin in the camp. That's what existed in all of those places I just told you about. And that's what devastated those places. Like a latent, undetectable virus or cancerous tumor in a person's body, it's there, but it's unseen. And as such, it causes weakness and a lack of energy and a lack of productivity. But the person who's got that virus or tumor or whatever, they don't understand why. They don't know it's there. And they don't understand why. Yes, they can function. They can do things in life. And they can move. And they can live. But not anywhere near the peak performance that they normally would have when they're genuinely healthy, right? When those things don't exist. So like a virus, like a tumor, like an undetected poison or infection in one's body, so is hidden, unconfessed sin in the camp. That is in the Church of Jesus Christ. Every one of those churches I mentioned, as I said, had the same devastating problem, hidden, unconfessed sin in the camp. Now, biblically, we read about this here again in the book of Joshua. A few minutes ago, we read about Israel's great victory over the city of Jericho. Did I say that wrong? I don't know if I said that wrong. Anyhow, we read in the book of Joshua, we read of the victory at Jericho. Get my Joshua's and my Jericho's mixed up, okay? We read of that wonderful victory. In fact, we come to Joshua chapter 7, we're going to read that. Joshua chapter 7, I'd like you to turn there. We read not of a victory, but of a humiliating defeat. And I know you're familiar with the story, but I think it's important that we look at it once again. Joshua chapter 7. And we may just read part of it at the moment. Excuse me. Joshua 7. This is right after the victory, right? But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few," meaning the people in Ai are few. So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai, and the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shabarim and struck them down on the descent to the, so the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And we'll stop there. We'll come back to that. We're going to read more in that chapter in a moment. The hearts of the people became as water. Man, they just came off this incredible victory. And what a sobering passage it is. You go on to read, and you read about the Valley of Achor. The Valley of Achor. Because we know that Achan had taken from the things under the ban. One moment here. Thank you. Yeah, drop down to verse 16 if you would. So Joshua arose early in the morning and brought Israel nearby tribes. And the tribe of Judah was taken, and he brought the family of Judah near and took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites near man by man, and Zabdi was taken and brought his household near man by man. And Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah was taken. And then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And then Achan confesses, doesn't he? So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and I took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent and the silver underneath it. And they took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Like I said, it's a very sobering passage of scripture. The Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble. How ironic that this Valley of Trouble, trouble which was due to the hidden sin. How ironic that this Valley of Achor was only located 1 mile south of the city of Jericho, of the location of the great victory. And what a simple lesson. When you in faith obey God's word as Israel did in regard to Jericho, you win. You win. There's victory. And when we sin and disobey God's word, we lose. We lose big time. When there is secret, unconfessed, undealt with sin in a ministry among God's people, sooner or later there will be consequences, there will be adverse effects from that sin. There will be discouragement, just as we see here, discouragement and confusion, just as Joshua 7 tells us. There will be frustration and conflict, spiritual ineffectiveness and ineptitude. There will be failure and defeat when we disobey all of those things, when we hide sin, when we do not confess sin. In short, unconfessed sin will cripple a ministry. Not can cripple a ministry, it will cripple a ministry. Whether that be a local church or a Christian ministry of some sort, whatever it might be. Whether you're talking about the nation of Israel, as here in Joshua, or a local church, big or small, over the last 40 years, I have seen it happen in so many different places. When there is unconfessed, hidden sin, it cripples that ministry. Now, in the case of the local assembly, the reason is because we as believers are members of the body of Christ, right? And as such, we are an organic unit. We are a living organism, a living body, the body of Christ. We realize that it's a spiritual body, but it's a body all the same. And just as in a living human body, when there is a physical problem such as the wrong kind of bacteria or a debilitating virus or an infection, it affects the normal functioning of the entire body. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 12:26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member rejoices, all the members rejoice with it. There's that organic unity of the body, and when there's hidden sin, it affects the entire body. And it brings to God's people, both the individuals and to the body corporately, discouragement and confusion, as I said before, frustration and conflict, spiritual ineffectiveness, failure and defeat. Certainly Joshua and the nation of Israel experienced all those things. Unfortunately, so has the church of Jesus Christ. And thus the warning to us here at Northwest Gospel Hall is that hidden or secret unconfessed sin will cripple and harm and eventually ruin the ministry and the effectiveness of this local church. That's the warning the Lord has for us today. In fact, whether hidden or not, because some sin is not hidden, some sin people know about, right? Whether hidden or not, unconfessed sin still has the same devastating effect. Think of a racehorse. A racehorse with an injured leg or a pulled hamstring or a torn hamstring in a racehorse, it hinders the effectiveness, the performance of that racehorse, and sin does the same thing in the church. Now you may wonder, well, what kind of sin are we talking about, Mike? What kind of sin? Well, it wouldn't have to be specified. It could be any kind of sin, right? Hidden, unconfessed, undealt with, unrepentant, in other words. But I will mention some examples. It could be many different things. Could be sexual immorality or an illicit affair, and I've known of that happening over the years, like I said. It could be involvement with or an addiction to pornography, a great danger in our day today. I don't know if this is true, but statistics say that 55% of all Christian men are involved with pornography. I can't prove that. That's what the experts tell us, you know. Could be a problem with pornography. Could be malicious gossip. Could be lying about others. It could be slander. It could be hate and bitterness in your heart. It could be sins of omission and sins of commission. Things you fail to do that you should do. Things you actually do, you know, and you shouldn't do. The sin could be the sin of coveting and theft. That's what Achan's problem was. That stuff belonged to who? The Lord. The spoil from Jericho was owned by the Lord, and the Lord said, don't you touch it. You put it in the treasury of the nation of Israel, and Achan took it and hid it, as you know. Maybe the hidden sin is, you fill in the blank. You fill in the blank. You think about it. And of course, remember that our sin is never truly hidden or secret, right? Never. Not from God. It's not hidden. It's not secret. In fact, many times it comes to light even in terms of people knowing about it. Psalm 11:4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. It's a strange way of thinking about it, but his eyelids, his eyes test the sons of men. Psalm 144:20-21. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? Would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Jeremiah. You'll also look up Jeremiah 23. Hebrews 4:13 clearly lays it out. It says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Open and laid bare to the eyes of God. So yes, our almighty, all-knowing, all-seeing God, he knows and he sees it all that we do. Not only that, he also sees and knows all that we think. Not just what we do, but all that we think. Our thoughts, our attitudes. Our God says in Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart, test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. So he not only sees and he knows all that we do, but he responds to what we do. He responds to it. No wonder the psalmist prayed in Psalm 19:14, let the words of my mouth. Now that's actions. Talking is action, right? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, or mind, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So again, there is no such thing as truly hidden or secret sin. And as I worked on this message this week, I thought to myself, I shuddered at it when I thought about it, I thought, how totally sad and humiliated and embarrassed I would be if even 2 or 3 days worth of my sins was put up on that screen. Whatever kind of sins they might be. And then I thought, should I not experience an even greater sense of sadness and humiliation and shame, knowing that my Lord sees it all anyway? Right? Why should I be, I'd be embarrassed if it was put up on the screen. But shouldn't I be embarrassed before God? When we're walking with him, we are, aren't we? We walk with him, and when we do fall, when we do fail, when we do blow it, there should be that sadness and that shame. Now allow me to repeat this point. This incident with Joshua, Achan, and the Israelites shows us that unconfessed sin, whether hidden or not, will cripple a ministry and bring discouragement, confusion, and defeat to that ministry. And the problem practically with it being secret or hidden from other people is that when defeat comes, people are puzzled and confused. Why? Because they can't figure out why so many bad things are happening. Or maybe why so many good things are not happening. And People are puzzled and confused. And that's what happened to poor, bewildered Joshua. After all, Joshua had just come off one of the most dramatic, most fantastic victories there had ever been. Military victories, you know, of all time. The defeat of the city of Jericho was nothing short of stupendous. It was amazing. I mean, amazingly, not a shot was fired. And the great walls of the city fell down all by themselves. Well, with a little nudge of Almighty God, but, you know, a nudge of His hand. Take a look again at Joshua 7:4. Joshua 7:4. I want you to see Joshua's bewilderment here. Joshua 7:4. So about 3,000 men. We read about the defeat. Well, we'll read it again, this part. 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent, so the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Now, folks, I don't know if you've ever seen a Jew in mourning and in this condition, but this is intense emotion. This is screaming out. This is, I'm not going to do it because I would hurt your ears if I did it the way they did it, you know. I mean, he was in mourning. What has happened here? And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why didst thou ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan." I mean, why did we ever come here? And that's that second-guessing thing going on, right? "O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off your name from the earth. And what wilt thou do for thy great name?" So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up," basically, "rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned." Talk about being a straight shooter. That's our God, isn't it? "Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, and they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst." And I'll stop at that point. This is amazing. Joshua is freaking out in 1400 BC before the term freaking out was even understood or coined, right? I mean, he was beside himself as all of this had transpired, wondering what is going on here. And again, this is what happens when there is unconfessed, unknown, that is unknown to people, sin in the camp. And the exact same thing can and does occur today in the body of Christ when sin remains unconfessed and undealt with. It has the same adverse effects on us today as Achan's sin had on the nation of Israel. I don't know if Christians believe that or if all Christians believe that, but it does devastate and destroy. The question is why? Why does this happen? Why does this work this way? Why does defeat come? Why does defeat come when there is sin in the camp? Maybe two simple and basic reasons. Very simple, I'm sure you know them already. Number one, God cannot and will not bless disobedience. He cannot and will not bless disobedience. That is as much a spiritual law as gravity is a physical law in this world. Unconfessed sin chokes off the flow of God's blessing. His power and blessing will not be ours when there is unconfessed sin in the camp. Sin in the camp, again, is like a deadly poison in one's body. When it is present, nothing works right, and everything comes to a screeching halt, and sometimes, if there's enough poison in a person's body, it brings forth death. And that can be true of spiritual poison as well. This happened in the Corinthian assembly, as you very well know. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as you know, they had all kinds of sin in their assembly, including divisions, immorality, pride, selfishness, drunkenness, gluttony, gossip, slander, lawsuits, all kinds of sins going on there at Corinth. Divorce. And what did Paul say to them regarding the consequences of those sins? 1 Corinthians 11:30, "For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Translation, many among you are weak, you're sick, and a number have even died. And a second reason, unconfessed sin in the camp will bring defeat and discouragement, not only because God does not bless disobedience, but secondly, again, it's because we are all one in the body of Christ, and when one member of the body suffers, we all suffer. And if one member sins, it's going to affect the entire body. Now, we all sin. We understand this. We all sin. We're talking about unconfessed sin. Sin we refuse to deal with, sin that we won't repent of, sin that we continue to engage in because we're stubborn or whatever. We're not walking in the Spirit. That's what we're talking about. And you know, Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5:6, "Your boasting is not good." The sinful, carnal Corinthians were even willing to put up with incest in their assembly. And they boasted about that. I can't fathom it, actually. "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? A little leaven will spread throughout the entire lump of dough. Similarly, if you develop certain kinds of infections in the body, bacterial infections in the body, you know how it works. It spreads throughout the entire body. And you've got a problem. We all know how that works during the cold and flu season, which is coming up, right? And when I get the flu, everything in my entire body is adversely affected by that one little virus. You know, it just takes, if you get that flu bug, especially certain strains, it takes you down in no time. We understand how that works. And the same principle holds true for unconfessed sin in the body of Christ. Such sin negatively, adversely, and spiritually affects the entire body, cutting off the flow of God's blessing and power. Power of the Holy Spirit doesn't flow when there's sin, unconfessed sin. Such sin negatively, adversely affects the entire body, and consequently it hinders and cripples the entire ministry. Practically speaking, such can and will adversely affect evangelism and outreach, spiritual growth, numerical growth, the overall breadth and depth of the ministry of the assembly, and it certainly takes away from our ability to honor and glorify God. Please remember the fact that God cannot and will not bless a sinful and disobedient people or group of His people. Not an individual, not a group of His people. even if it's only one person who stubbornly refuses to repent of that sin, it still affects us all. It affects us all. You think about this. It only took one person to stop the flow of God's power and blessing to the nation of Israel, right? Now, we could argue, I suppose, that Achan and his family, because his family probably was complicit in this thing, since the spoil was buried underneath Achan's tent, chances are Achan's family knew about it, and they were put to death and executed, the entire family, you know. But Achan was still the one that was guilty and led the charge in terms of the crime and the sin. But think about that. Only took one person, basically, to stop the flow of God's power and blessing. And the point of application for us today is that it only takes one person living in unconfessed sin to seriously cripple this local church ministry. That puts a heavy burden on each one of us, and rightfully so, in terms of responsibility, in terms of the need to keep short accounts with God and make sure we are right with Him. Amen? And it's kind of scary to think about it. I mean, if it only takes one person to mess things up, then what if there are two or five or 10 or 12 that are harboring unconfessed sin? Well, then we really got a mess on our hands, right? We need to be ever vigilant, brothers and sisters, examining our spiritual lives and walk with God, realizing that if left unchecked, sin will hinder our efforts in the Lord's work. It will cause much spiritual damage, devastating effects, and even long-term heartache. Long-term heartache. Now, there's a scripture in 1 Corinthians 10 I want to mention to you here. Puts this all into perspective. In those verses, Paul is summarizing the kind of the history of the wilderness wanderings of Israel, including the sin in the camp and its devastating effects. And in 1 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12, he says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." In other words, look at the example at what happened to ancient Israel and learn from their example. When there was sin in the camp and all the problems they had and that it caused, learn from that example. We must be so careful. He says, take heed lest you fall. We must be so careful not to be proud or overconfident or think, well, that couldn't happen to us. Certainly could happen to us. I like to think of it this way. Pardon me. Like Israel, yes, like Israel, we will win the war. We will win the war in terms of conquering the Canaan of this world, if you will. God has promised us that we've already won the war. Our victory is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not true? However, along the way, it's a long campaign, and along the way, we can lose some battles if we are not careful. And there can be heartache, and there can be devastation, and there can be broken hearts along the way if we are not careful. Now, I realize that this is a very heavy and sobering message. You're probably not going to walk out of here today and say, I feel so lifted up. Just because of the nature of the subject matter, right? How much more sobering are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ written to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Notice what he said to them. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. especially the words of commendation to this church. Notice, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance. In other words, they had worked hard for the Lord. They were still at it. And that you cannot endure evil men. They promoted holiness and godly living. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. In other words, they promoted sound doctrine, and they tested people who claimed to be teaching, you know, sound doctrine. They tested them. You put them to the test. You found them to be false. And then the Lord says, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. That is, the Ephesian believers had weathered the storms. They had weathered the spiritual battles, and they had faithfully served the Lord for a long, long time. Man, in our day, this would have been heralded as a super church, as an ideal church, as a model church. Man, you want to go to that church because things are happening there, you know? I mean, they had all that good reputation. They would have been considered an ideal church in terms of activity and effectiveness and reputation. However, our all-knowing, all-seeing Lord had a perfectly accurate view of Ephesus. And he says to them in 2:4, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You have left your first love. That is, the original fire of their love relationship for the Lord Jesus Christ had died down to barely an ember. Oh, they were still busy, I think. They still had sound doctrine. They were still doing all kinds of stuff. But it wasn't from a truly loving heart, true love in their heart for the Savior. You've left. Oh, what a powerful word. You've left your first love. You've departed from your first love. They were no longer loving him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Evidently, other things had become more important than the Lord Jesus. I'm not sure what exactly. We're not really told. We can only speculate. Could have been the distractions and the stuff of this world. Work, career, job, house payments, sports, entertainment, pleasure, I don't know. They had plenty. It was a big city, Ephesus, you know. It was a happening place. They had all the temptations that we face today. Materialism. Could have been 101 things. Whatever it was, their love for the Lord Jesus had cooled. Therefore, the Lord Jesus says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else. When Jesus says, or else, you better be listening. Or else, I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. He then says, yet this you do have, that you hate the Nicolaitans, the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says or is saying to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, I find it very interesting, brothers and sisters, that out of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, out of those seven churches, the Lord only warns one of them about the danger of him coming to them and removing their lampstand. Only one. How interesting. The church that was known for its hard work, its active service, its perseverance and endurance, its rejection of evil, evil men, false teaching, false teachers, its doctrinal soundness, all that good stuff that it was known for. But the problem was they had left their first love. And the Lord threatens essentially to remove their lampstand. Oh, how we must not become overconfident and complacent, how we must stay close to our Lord, folks. and maintain that love relationship with Him? You know what? Think about this, if you would. In order to leave someone or leave something, you must go somewhere else or go to something else. Right? Like the man who was telling a certain preacher about why he left his wife for another woman. And the preacher said to him, actually the man said to the preacher, I have lost my love for my wife. I have lost my love for her. And the preacher said, don't give me that. You found it somewhere else. You've just found it somewhere else. And that's exactly what had happened. He found some other woman. Evidently, the Ephesians had left their love relationship with Christ and they found it in something else or somewhere else. And evidently, the Ephesians had not yet repented of that sin. Repent or else, the Lord said. Well, as we conclude today, I would ask you some very important questions of self-examination. Number one, and they're very straightforward, they're very simple. Is there any sin in your life, hidden or not, that may be hindering the effectiveness of not only your life, but of this local assembly, that may be blocking the flow of God's blessing here? Only you know that in your heart and mind between you and the Lord. Secondly, if there is such a sin, are you willing to confess it to the Lord and repent of it and make things right with Him? Thirdly, if need be and if appropriate, are you willing to confess that sin to others and make things right with them? And make things right with them. Four, finally, I would ask you this, is your love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ what it should be? Is your love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ what it should be? That is, do you love Him with all your heart and soul? Is He everything to you? Is He everything in life? Do you love spending time with Him in prayer, in the Word, in fellowship with Him? Are you walking with Him every day? He clearly says, oh, I would add this, are you obeying Him? Because He clearly says in John 14, if you love me, you will obey me. You will keep my commandments, right? Excuse me. Beloved, the Lord, I believe, is issuing a warning to us today. I don't know why today. I wasn't planning a week ago to preach this message today. This week, the Lord made it clear this was the message He wanted me to give. But the warning, the somber warning for us today is this. God could shut this ministry down tomorrow if He chose to. If He chose to. He could remove our lampstand and close the doors of this assembly tomorrow if He chose to. I don't want that to happen. I don't think you do either. But I certainly also don't want any sin in my life to contribute to such a thing. To avoid that, we must take the following steps of action, and they're very short and they're very, very straightforward. Number one, we must humble ourselves before the Lord. Humble ourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you, the Bible says. Number two, we must also confess our sins to God. I mean, truly confess them. Now, He's faithful and He's righteous to forgive us our sins, right? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. We know that, but we've got to do the confessing. Confess our sins to God. You read about David. David confessed his sins and what great joy and blessing came to his soul, Psalm 32. Thirdly, we must repent or turn away from any and all sin. Not just admit it, not just confess it, but we've got to turn away from it. repent of that sin. And then number four, something else we must do. Where needed and appropriate, we must confess our sins to one another. James says that in James 5:16, that we would confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. James 5:16. In other words, we need to make things right with God and with man. And if we do, we can expect, folks, we can expect great blessing from God. We can expect great joy. We can expect to see Him do great things. And I believe, based on Ephesians Chapter 3, that He will do things beyond, exceedingly beyond all that we can ask or think, but we must all be right with Him. We've got to be right with Him. We have yet to see what great things God could do through this group of people if every single one of us would be truly and totally right with Him. And I trust that you are. I pray that you are. And if you're not, if you need to make some things right, I pray that you would make them right. Will you please do that? Please do that not only for the sake of this assembly, which is secondary in one sense, but for the sake of the glory of God, for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He might be glorified. Let's pray. Father, You've spoken a strong word to us today, and we certainly need that. Lord, may we humble ourselves before You. May we allow the light of Your Holy Spirit and Your Holy Word to shine on our lives and into the deepest parts of our hearts and minds. And may we be honest with You and with one another. And Lord, if something needs to be right today, if it needs to be made right with You or with one another, may we, each one of us, be willing to do that. Lord, we don't want anything we do or fail to do hinder the work of God here and detract from Your glory. Please do this, Lord. Do the work in us that needs to be done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.